Welcome back to the College Disciples, a Come Follow Me podcast. Join us, a group of current students here at BYU Idaho, as we venture each week through Come Follow Me, our personal experiences, and our general gospel musings. Come follow us as we come into Christ together, and with you, our listeners. Enjoy this week's episode.
Well, welcome back. I am so excited to talk about Joseph Smith history today. I find it kind of interesting that the order that Come Follow Me has kind of taken this, right? Because we started, We started with the Restoration Proclamation, and then it was DNC 1, and now we're jumping into Joseph Smith history, but it's kind of cool, right? Because last week we talked about DNC 1, which kind of like sets the expectation for what we're looking at for Doctrine and Covenants, and now we get to see just kind of how it all started. We're going back to Joseph Smith, and I think the context of him like writing this is really cool to know, because I mean, we all know Joseph Smith's faced a lot of persecution, lots of judgment, lots of, you know, things were being said about him, and so this is part of his efforts to just set the story straight, to just share the facts so that people, in his attempt to help people just understand like what was going on, like hopefully just help people understand, like he's just trying to do exactly what it is that God told him. But at the time, personal revelation was not like a thing. Like, God didn't really talk to like specific individuals. He talked to leaders of churches who then talked to people, right? That was kind of the belief. So people were very hesitant to listen to his message in general, which I just find so interesting, because that's completely opposite to how we see it now, right? We know that God talks to all of us on a very personal level and on a church-wide level. He talks to our leaders as well as guides each of us in our individual lives. And so I don't have like a whole lot of specific verses that I want to draw from this. It's more of just kind of the ideas behind it and kind of what we learned from hearing Joseph Smith recount his experiences here. And I just wanted to start with that first idea of just personal revelation, because it's such a unique, the first vision is such a unique instance of very direct personal revelation, right? He's just a boy who goes and asks a question, and Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ appear before him, first calling him by name. So if that isn't personal, I don't know what is. And so I just wanted to hear kind of your thoughts. I don't know, like maybe what are some things you learned from this about personal revelation, or I don't know, maybe anything specific that stood out to anyone else before I get into some other things.
I can see something super quick. I think it's interesting, the phrase "hear him," or I guess that line from Joseph Smith history has been kind of, it's become an iconic line, which I don't want to say that in the way of it's been lightened and it's kind of been become catchy, but it is very iconic. The church has their "hear him" videos, and they talk about how the apostles receive personal revelation, and so we almost think of it more as a statement, you know, hear him, do this. Where, as I was reading through Joseph's history, I found that it was actually an answer to Joseph's questions. And so right before Joseph sees Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ, he has this experience where he's overcast and overshadowed by darkness. And so he feels this, he likens it that he was going to consign himself to doom and destruction. So obviously this very wicked feeling overcame him. And he prayed to God, and he just called out to him for help. His tongue was loose, he was able to call out to him for help. And the response to that prayer was, hear him. And I think it's interesting, because the response to that prayer wasn't, yes, Joseph, we will save you, or, you know, go thou hence, Satan, or whatever they would say to cast him out. But it was, hear him. And I was talking to a friend about this earlier this week. I feel that sometimes we get a little, I feel like if my dad was to say, he'd say, too big for our britches. But so I feel like sometimes we get in situations where we're so obsessed with finding an answer, where we want to seek so much personal revelation that we forget to enjoy the hand of God in our everyday life. I've had situations where I might be, you know, praying, and I want to know, and struggling over this answer, and demanding an answer that I can understand, and I have this right to personal revelation, and I don't take a second to take a step back and say, prayer is a miracle. It's a miracle that I can communicate with my Heavenly Father and that He answers back. And I'm grateful that I can talk to Him. I'm grateful for this relationship I have with Him. And so, to listen to somebody oftentimes doesn't involve as much talking and speaking. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't take an active role in personal revelation, but I think that sometimes it's okay to take a step back and listen and see and observe and hear the Lord versus speak to Him. We want to hear Him. We want to gain that personal revelation. So I think having time to be quiet and having time to recognize the revelation that you've already received and recognize how the Lord is talking to you and the things that He's put into your life, I think not only does that open up our opportunity for personal revelation, but it also calms a lot of that fear and anxiety so that we can be able to speak to Him more clearly. And you see that Joseph Smith was calling out, and of course, I mean, I would be too. He needed help in that moment. But I think that instead of a catchy statement, God taught him a very important principle in that moment where He said, hear Him. Like, that's what you need to do, Joseph. From here on out, if you want to be delivered from Satan, hear Him. And we see Joseph Smith learn that principle through trial and error. But I think at the end of the day, he's a great example of it.
Yeah, I love that you brought up just like that, the importance of taking the time to listen and be quiet. And I would also add preparing for it as well, taking time to prepare, because we see that Joseph Smith, like we know, he read James 1:5. He had a predetermined place that he was going to go ask. Like, he put some effort into it as well, knowing or hoping at least that he would get guidance and an answer. Awesome.
I love how this isn't really in there. Again, history with Alex summarized very briefly and simply, hopefully. I love, this is not the one and only, or even the first account Joseph writes of the first vision. This is the second one, where he's writing it, like, deliberately to go in the records. He's putting dates, he's putting places, he's putting names. But I don't want to say, like, I prefer other versions, because they're all awesome. But I love the first one that he writes, and I think it's in 1832 that he writes it. And in that one, sorry, it's purely a journal. He writes it for him. And yes, it's great that there's some slight changes here and there. That's just, I mean, that's how it goes. If you write something that happened 20-something years ago, multiple times, it's going to change here and there just a little bit. But the emphasis that he puts into each one of them, this one's great because it's like, I needed to find a church, and I needed to find this. And oh, here we are, we're building a church, and this is how it's going to work. But the first one that he writes is all about his personal emotions, what he's feeling. And he focuses a lot on his salvation. That's what he was looking for. And to me, I think that's the most, I mean, they're all true, but like with the little adaptations and changes here and there, they fit different audiences and change things. I love that first one. So I don't know, like, invitation, you should do it, but like, you should actually go through and read the four different accounts that he writes. I think it's four, however many. He writes a bunch of them. But go back and read through them, find the differences, find his different emphasis, figure out where he is. I believe he writes the first one in Far West. They had, like, just established the temple. They had built the cornerstones. They were going to build the first temple. And he's writing it, and it's like, things are going awesome. I mean, yeah, I'm persecuted, I had to flee a couple times, but like, now we have an established group and place, this is going to be great. So he starts writing his feelings and how it went, and there's optimism in that one. And yeah, there's optimism in all of them, but it's like, yeah, I went seeking salvation, and I found it. Here it's like, I was seeking more so, which church do I join? What do I believe? And he finds that. So it's just the slight differences. So that's my little... I love the different focuses, the different writings that he uses. that overall, it's so complex, right? This is not like, you can't write this one time and be done with it. You'll never capture in one go all of the emotion and everything that went with it. So going through and reading all the different ones, I got way more of like a full picture. I was able to take a step back and see it from the logistical standpoint of church, his spiritual, like very personal, intimate side of I wanted salvation, and then how his focus is for the last two, but he changes it here and there just slightly to give you a full rounded picture of what fully happened. And I just love that. The importance of writing down your experiences, depending on where you are in life, it's going to be slightly different, how your interpretation, how it went, what you felt. So yeah, taking those quiet moments to listen and hear him, but also doing something about it. The amount of times where I've had awesome spiritual moments and then sat there and been like, man, I want to be back in that right now. Like, take me back. I want to be in that exact moment. And you can feel that, maybe not to the same extent, but as you write it, as you go back to it, reflect on it, ponder it, do something. You can't just sit there and be like, I'm sure Joseph sat there and was like, dang, I wish I was in that again, because that was pretty cool. But writing it down lets you debrief, lets you work through it and see how God has changed you as you worked with him and heard him.
I think it's interesting. There's one... there's a comment on that in the Come Follow Me manual for this week. It compares the different accounts of Joseph's first vision. And you're correct. He did write at least four. We know of four. And then there were other people that also recounted it from their perspective of what he said or told them directly. And those four different times that he recounted it, he had different scribes. So, obviously, lots of different versions, call them. The manual compares those different accounts of the same events to the four Gospels in the New Testament. You know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. They tell the story of the same time period. They recount the ministry of the Savior. They tell the same stories a lot of the time. And when they tell those stories, they tell them in different ways. You know, they have different perspectives. And in that case, it's because they're different people. But, you know, it's the same sort of idea that the same things can be told about in many different ways. You can have multiple perspectives and different points that you want to hit on. And give different details, but it's all the same story, and it doesn't change the truth of it just because you tell it different ways.
Yeah, I was actually just going to bring that up, Tyler. Thank you. I love that they point that out, because it shows between the different authors, the different intended audiences, the different perspectives we get. It gives us a lot to learn from each account, depending on what, I don't know, maybe what you're looking for, what you want to learn, what you need to learn that day, that aspect from it. So that's super awesome. I don't know, one of the other things that starts me, and like, is just the role of scriptures, of what scriptures played in all this, right? Because it was just one simple verse that brought Joseph Smith to have this whole experience. And he talks about it a lot in verse 12, which I'll just read super quick. But he says, never, and it, this is him, well, I guess verse 11 a little bit, where he quotes James 1:5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Never did any passage of scripture come with more power to the heart of man than this did at this time to mine. It seems to enter with great force into every feeling of my heart. I reflected on it again and again, knowing that if any person needed wisdom from God, I did. For how to act I did not know, and unless I could get more wisdom than I then had, I would never know. For the teachers of religion of the different sects understood the same passages of Scripture so differently as to destroy all confidence in settling any question by an appeal to the Bible. And I find it so interesting, because Joseph is what, 15, 14? at this time. And I don't know about you, but when I was 14 or 15, if I read a verse of scripture and didn't exactly know what it said, or I didn't follow that, I didn't take it that seriously. Right? Maybe I just was a really lame 14-year-old, but for Joseph to have such strong feelings and to recognize the Spirit so strong, to interacting with him in such a personal way, you know, he uses very passionate language in this. You know, never did any such passage come with more power into every feeling of my heart. And it's just opening up. So if any of you have anything to add to that, any experiences to share?
I want to say something about, because you're right, and there's probably many times when we're youth where we read the scriptures and it's not impactful to us. I'm sure many people have read the same verse that Joseph Smith did, and they didn't feel the same spiritual power that he gained from it. I think one thing that makes the difference is the type of person who Joseph Smith was. I've been studying a lot about virtue and what that means and its connection to the priesthood. And for me personally, I've found that virtue is the personal, like, purification of our lives. And so, I guess the simplest definition I could give is that it's the feeling that comes by the Holy Spirit. So it's the presence of the Holy Ghost that comes when you exercise virtues. Things like, oftentimes they end in things like ITY, charity, chastity, humility, honesty, fidelity, civility. These types of things, as we exercise them, can help purify our lives. There's a quote from Howard W. Hunter. It says, "The power of the priesthood cannot be exercised without righteousness. The Holy Ghost is the medium through which the power operates." And so I think one reason why Joseph could be trusted with this divine calling, why maybe that verse came to his heart so deeply, is because he was a great example of somebody who had virtue. He was honest in his seeking and in his desire to understand more about who God was. He was civil and he was patient and he was very, very kind, and he was able to deal with things very respectfully with people. And of course he wasn't perfect, but that insatiable need to ask questions and understand and things like that, I think that exercises a lot of virtues. And so I think maybe that's one reason why God saw him as somebody who could be able to restore the priesthood to the earth, is because that Joseph Smith was the type of person who could he was already had the internal purity, and now he needed the priesthood, which can bless other people. Virtue blesses us from the inside. You know, we can't physically use the priesthood. I mean, there's blessings that come by our exercising the priesthood, but physically, it's the priesthood is essentially meant for other people, for the organization, the whole church. And so, just thinking about that, it makes me realize how if Joseph can benefit so much from his adoption of virtue and making that a large quality in his life, and then I think that if we don't feel like we're receiving these same blessings, if we don't feel like we're receiving these same answers, maybe it's not about new study tips or study materials, but maybe it's about purifying your life, and so you can be more receptive to the Holy Ghost. So that's just one thing I thought, I guess, in context of that. I don't know if anybody has any other thoughts based on that.
Well, yeah, I mean, obviously, like you said, as we do the things that we do and to invite the Holy Ghost to our lives, and don't do the things that chase away the Holy Ghost from our lives, obviously that we will have a greater potential to receive revelation, or it'll be a little more obvious to us. But also at the same time, how many people are, when they read that verse or any other verse, are earnestly seeking for an answer? And it's not just another verse or something like that. And I imagine that Joseph read other verses that eventually have gone on to have that sort of impact on other people, but they just didn't have it on him because due to the circumstances of our lives, you know, some sequences of words just don't have the same meaning as in another circumstance of life. So I think, obviously, we know that those who seek shall find, and if you're seeking nothing, then you will find nothing. So as we ensure that we're living our best to allow the Holy Ghost to be with us always, and making sure that we're earnestly seeking for something, then obviously we'll have a greater chance of finding that something.
I think it's really interesting that you bring that up. Sometimes we are actively not seeking good, and God kind of says, hey, man, you need to turn yourself around and do some better things with your life. And so, like, Alma the Younger goes around and is, like, mega anti-missionary, totally trashing the church, doing everything in his power to prevent people from joining the church and to take those who are already in it away from it. And God humbles him. You know, he strikes him dumb, and so for days he can't do anything. He's just experiencing whatever it was that, you know, racked his soul with torment, I think is the word, or are the words that he uses. But then in a slightly different vein, you know, different hard experiences can cause that same sort of turning to God. And so that is what I initially thought of when Courtney asked that question. 2 Nephi chapter 4, the whole thing has always been super powerful to me since I was a young teenager and started, like, actually reading the scriptures. And I know it, I don't know, kind of sounds silly, but, like, you know, Nephi's dad dies, Lehi dies, and he's feeling quite upset, reasonably. And he knows, I am a good man. I do good things. I have, you know, led my family out through the wilderness. You know, he's doing everything in his power. He knows he's a good guy. But then in verse 17, he says, oh, wretched man that I am. You know, I'm so easily encompassed by the sins. Or he says something like that. He goes off on himself and says, I am an idiot. How could I let this happen? You know, my family is falling apart, and it's my fault. And it's so not his fault, but I understand how that feels, to come out of a terrible situation and just totally rap on yourself and say all these things that aren't true, but to just be upset about it. But what he does with that feeling is the most inspiring part to me. He turns around and in... So for 17 and 18, he's super upset. You know, 16, up until 16, he's doing fine. 17 and 18, he's like, what the heck, man? And then 19 is kind of like turning around. He says, when I desire to rejoice, my heart groaneth because of my sins. But then he says, nevertheless, I know in whom I have trusted. And then he goes off for the rest of the chapter, and he's like, my God hath been my support. He's filled me with his love. He's confounded mine enemies. We've made it this far. We're alive. We're doing okay. My dad is with Heavenly Father now. Like, it's going to be okay. And so he turns this terrible situation that is totally turning his life upside down into, it's going to be okay. God's got my back. It... like, everything is fine. And so I guess, I don't know, that's just inspiring to me, to be able to take something that really stinks and just turn that into an opportunity to lean on and rely on God. I know this isn't necessarily Joseph Smith history, but it, you know, it's the same sort of idea. Something is concerning, something negative is happening, whether that's your dad dying or being an antichrist or you know, your family's all confused and you don't know which church to join. But all three of those situations, they realized that something was wrong, they turned to God, and then it was okay. They got an answer.
Thank you for sharing. That's awesome. I love hearing about all of your just personal experiences with the scriptures. And I think that's one of the most powerful things we can learn from this. You know, I was really excited that I was going to get to lead out for this part of Justice Group history, because I serve a mission in upstate New York. I got to go to the Sacred Grove a blessed number of times. I was like, oh, maybe I'll have something cool to share with that. But I can tell you, like, my times I was in the Sacred Grove, they were awesome, they were cool. But they weren't the same level of meaningful, they weren't as impactful on my life as, like, my just private moments with the scriptures have been, right? Like, yeah, I got to sit in the Sacred Grove. That's super cool. It's a super special place. But that was not as cool as sitting in a random apartment in the middle of nowhere in New York, just reading Alma 26. That's a chapter that has meant a lot to me, right? Just reading Alma 26 on a random street in a tiny town in New York changed the course of my life. And so being able to talk about these personal experiences we have with the scriptures, for me, it also helps build my testimony of Joseph Smith as a prophet, to see that he is just like us, right? He was just a boy, just, you know, confused, lost, had no idea what he was doing. And so he opened the scriptures and he read a verse, found one that he could tell what it was saying. He was like, oh, maybe I should do that. And he did that, and he was able to find guidance. He was able to find what God's plan and path for him was. And, you know, it gives me hope for myself, too, that I can do the same thing. Because Joseph Smith, he's just like us. He had a, you know, God had a greater calling for him. But we all have great callings in our own ways. And so it builds my testimony of Joseph Smith as a prophet, and just helps me be just so grateful for everything that he did and everything he went through to be able to, I mean, to get us to where we are today, right? So, I mean, that's just super awesome, so thank you for those thoughts. I also think it's cool just how many gospel principles are kind of clarified and brought forth in just these first 26 verses, right? Like, obviously, like, it debunked the Trinity. It showed that God knows us personally by name because he knows Joseph. It shows the power that God has over darkness, over Satan, that tried to overtake Joseph. And so I don't know, maybe there's anything else that stood out to you, just gospel principles that you learned from this, or just anything you learned about Joseph, or I don't know, just any other random thoughts. I love this chapter.
One thing that I think is really interesting, again, it kind of combines this idea of, I've been looking into a lot of psychology recently about our minds and how we feel and the experiences we have and how to how to be a master of our own thoughts and our feelings and our experiences. And one thing I found recently, it's about avoiding, maybe I'll just paraphrase it all as negative thoughts, avoiding negative thoughts. And I mentioned it earlier about Joseph Smith and his experience, and there sitting, and then this great doom and darkness overcomes him and fills his mind. And I saw it explained this way. It's kind of an analogy. And I think it applies to Joseph Smith's experience, where if we apply psychology and his experience, I feel like we can become a lot more intentional people with the way that we act and be better masters of our own agency. But basically what it says is that your thoughts are like a river. And so imagine you're sitting by the bank of a river and your thoughts are just kind of flowing past where you're at. They're just going down and going down and flowing through the river. And most of your thoughts are good and pure and clean, like pure and clean and cold river water, and that they just flow past. And occasionally, you'll get something that is not clean and pure coming into your thoughts. I like to use this in this example as like a dead animal. Something like a skunk or a possum or something. If you've ever been out in the woods or in the forest, you know that Mother Nature takes its course. So this animal that comes into your river, it's dead, it doesn't have anything usable, it's not an elk, it doesn't have any antlers or horns or something like that. And it makes its way through, and you can take an opportunity, you can look and you can say, oh my gosh, this is ruining my perfect, pristine river. There's this dead animal, and it's stinking up my river. And the question was posed, what do you do with that animal? I felt like the natural inclination to me would just be to let it go, to let it flow down the river, and eventually, again, Mother Nature will take its course, and it'll move on. Whether or not it comes into my river, since I'm downstream, is not my choice. Sometimes those things just flow into our stream. But whether or not I let it continue to stay in my river is my choice. A maybe not logical thing that you would expect to happen in this situation is that maybe you'd walk into the river and maybe you'd pick it up. Maybe you'd smell it. Maybe you'd stick it in the back of your car or in the trunk of your truck, and you drive it home, and maybe you stick it in your bathroom, or maybe you just stick it in your bed, you know, and sleep by it every night. Of course, that sounds ridiculous. You'd say, oh, of course I wouldn't do that. That would stink up my house, and it would make me feel unclean, and it would smell, and it just, that wouldn't be a logical decision. So if that's not a logical decision when it comes to this analogy, then why is that a logical decision when it comes to our thoughts? And I feel like sometimes we have a tendency to take these things with us. We have a tendency to say, oh my gosh, this thing is so troublesome, that we hyper-focus on it, and we end up bringing it home with us. And sometimes specific places in our home, maybe it's in your bedroom or in your bathroom, or certain locations remind you of that experience, and it continues to bring it up, and it continues to affect you. And so the whole point of this psychological idea is to be able to, when those thoughts come down the river, say, okay, I recognize that uncomfortable thought is in my river, but I'm just going to choose to let it flow down and move forward. Because oftentimes it's not our choice of those things that come into our minds. How I think we can apply this to Joseph's experience is that what pure science without the knowledge of God lacks is that it lacks this understanding that process can be aided by God. So Joseph, I mean, think of the nastiest, worst, most gunked up river ever. That's what he was experiencing in that moment. His thoughts were completely overcome to the point of destruction. I mean a tidal wave of trash and animals and dirt and bacteria just flowing down this river and just almost taking it with him. But because he incorporated God into that experience and he called out and he said, I need your help, immediately he was delivered from those thoughts. And that was because of the faith that he had in God. Again, kind of taking this back, the virtue that he has, this purity and this understanding that our lives are meant to be full of the Spirit, and we need to maintain that. And so I think that applies to us in our everyday lives. I want to take more examples from Joseph. In my personal life, I'm really trying to purify my thoughts and my desires and my opinions and the way I see things. And I've tried using this analogy when I have those uncomfortable thoughts, saying, I'm just going to let them float on the river and they'll take care of themselves. But now I say, I still let them float on the river, and I say, Heavenly Father, I recognize that this is not an important thought, and I want to seek to be, my mind to be more clear. Help me to push these thoughts down the river and pray and ask him for help as I go through that process. And I think the big difference here is that as you continue to add God into it, you will feel the Spirit more. The Spirit will be more into your life. And I won't necessarily say how much those thoughts will decrease. It depends on the type of person you are, the type of brain chemistry you have, if you have mental illness or not. But I will say When you are free from those moments, you will feel greater joy and happiness. And I believe in most cases that those thoughts, those negative, uncomfortable thoughts, they will decrease because your body will be full of light and your mind will be purified. So that was one really interesting thing that it taught me about prayer and agency and thoughts. Joseph Smith was an agent in and of himself, and I want to follow in that example. And so as we seek to become free agents, as we seek to choose light over darkness, I think not only does this concept free us up from the worry about, oh, I just thought this uncomfortable thought, and we think that animal in the river, it's our river, and we think that animal belongs to us, that it comes from us. And so somehow because that animal is in our river, it makes us dirty or it makes us unclean. Whereas we become true agents, we recognize that some things are out of our control, but we can purify our lives with things that are in our control. And I think that's a huge blessing. So just kind of an interesting thing, concept that I learned this last week that I really want to start adding to my life more.
Well, that's awesome, Colter. Thank you. I just kind of want to wrap up with one of my favorite parts of this section that we read is the end of 25, when Joseph is just kind of saying, like, you know, why persecute me for telling the truth? I have actually seen a vision, and who am I that I can withstand God, or why does the world think to make me deny what I've actually seen? For I had seen a vision, and this is the part that I love. I knew it. And I knew that God knew it, and I could not deny it, neither dared I do it. At least I knew that by so doing, I would offend God and come under condemnation. And so I love, Colter, that you kind of brought up, you know, really bringing God into our lives and into our thoughts and into, you know, just every aspect of our life that we can. Because, you know, Joseph was faced with a lot of not good things. But he stood by what he knew he experienced. He stood by what he knew to be true. He knew it, and he knew that God knew it, and he would not dare deny that because he knew who God was and what it meant to him.
And doesn't that sentence just sound like somebody who's telling the truth? I love that sentence for the same reason as I think about the way that he says that. You take a liar, which I just recommend to anybody who's listening, if you haven't already heard 10 Reasons Why Joseph Smith is a Prophet from Anthony Sweat, I highly, highly recommend that you listen to it. Because he just says it in such a normal way, so that after it's done, in my mind, I just thought, of course. I mean, it's just obvious. And that excitement or that anticipation was able to kind of open up my mind and help me to be more willing and open my heart to the Spirit. But I love that. I truly believe that if Joseph Smith was a liar, he would say, no, I saw him and I swear it's true because in this study over here or in this scripture here, it proves this. He doesn't need to prove anything. He knows that it's true. He doesn't need to find the proof. He can present the knowledge to other people. And I just think that that's so well encapsulated by the way he says that. I knew it. And I knew that God knew it, and I could not deny it. That mindset is the foundation of somebody who is willing to be tarred and feathered and persecuted and lied to and unlawfully convicted. And I'm not saying that he's perfect, because he had plenty of problems too, but I'm saying that that type of mindset, coupled with this virtue that Joseph Smith had, is, and again, that's honesty. I think that's a virtue in and of itself. I think that's not only the foundation of Joseph Smith's testimony and his ability to gain personal revelation, but I think that's one of the principal foundations of the church, is our ability to, that's what we do as missionaries. We don't have to prove to other people because we know it's true. We just have to present the knowledge, and if their hearts are open and willing in the way to be able to interact with the gospel in the way that is requisite for salvation, then as we present the knowledge to them, the Spirit will reveal that knowledge. And I guess it'll take it from their mind and place it into their hearts. And so I think that sentence is so telling about Joseph Smith's character.
Yeah,
I think it goes perfectly with Moroni 1, which we read about a month ago or so, that Moroni is like, yeah, I will not deny the Christ. And, like, you read that, and you're like, heck yeah, I'm not going to deny the Christ. And, like, the same thing here. I've seen things, I've heard things, I've experienced things where it's like, I know it's true. God knows that I know. Of course I'm not going to say, oh, I don't think that, like, that one experience didn't happen to me. But, like, all these grand, massive things where someone's going to come up to me and say, is Jesus Christ real? And I'm going to be like, oh, no. Like, of course I'm going to say yes to that. But it's more so the smaller things. You know how easy his life would have been if he said, well, maybe, like, the amount of persecution, his life would have been so much easier if he just said, you know what, it was cool. That was a good experience. Thanks for showing up. It's cool. I'll see you later. I can't do this. I'm not doing it. I made it up. It's bogus. He came and talked to me, but, like, I'm not going to do anything about it. How easy life would have been. And do I make decisions like that? Where it's like, yeah, it's really easy to say, oh, well, just compromise this standard that I have for myself. Or, well, it's just one time. I don't need to follow this one commandment. Just how, like, standing firm to what you know, because God knows you know it, and, like, there's no hiding from him. He sees and knows everything. So, like, well, you try and lie to other people and make it seem like God doesn't know that you're lying on it. It doesn't make any sense to me. But the small and simple things, even, and through the complex, the hardest, his life would have been infinitely easier if he just said, ah, didn't actually happen. But in the small moments, am I also doing that? Am I standing for what I know? Because God knows that I know it. Obviously, I'm not going to deny Christ. Like, if someone asks me, is Christ real? But in the small things, do my actions show that I know that Christ is real? Do the things I say, do the places I go, can people tell, oh yeah, that guy, disciple of Christ, he's living the right way. He's doing everything he's supposed to be doing. And maybe not anyone looking at me is like, ah, that guy goes to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. But does he live his life in a way to help other people? And that's what the Savior did, right? Trying to serve as in everything you do. And that's being like the Savior. So can people look at me and be like, oh yeah, that guy's trying to be like Jesus. Whether, and do I deny things? I sure hope I don't. I don't think I've actively denied, like, straight on Christ and that things have happened, but do the little inadvertent actions, the things I say, the places I go, the people I spend time with, does that stray from the facts that I know, that God knows that I know?
And I think, I just, one last thing I wanted to say to attach to your comment there, I really appreciate it, and it made me think of something. I've truly been trying to change the relationship that I have with repentance, and what a strength that can be in our lives. And another thing we take a lot from, I guess, Joseph Smith's experience in general, but also from this experience here, I know in... I believe in the account that we read in the Pearl of Great Price, Joseph Smith says that he goes, and the question that he asks is, which church is true? In different accounts, he also says that an additional question, or I guess tied into maybe a greater question in his heart, is that he wanted forgiveness of his sins. You know, he had the humility to understand the need to ask God for help. And I think that the ability to look at the world and say, do my actions reflect that I love God, comes with a knowledge that God is there to help you. And I was thinking this week about the story of the woman that was taken in adultery in the Bible. And I love thinking about people's different perspectives when I read through the scriptures. But think about the questions that you just asked. Am I showing God that I know who he is by the way that I act and things like that? Imagine how she must have felt. Maybe she knew the reputation of Jesus Christ. But the person that comes to her at the end is Jesus Christ. Maybe she's scared. Maybe she's saying, the Savior of all is here beside me. I mean, he's the one who said that we can't look upon sin without the least degree of allowance, and I've surely just been caught in it by him. I mean, maybe that what might be one of the most uncomfortable situations that he could face, or that she could face. But yet again, the experience of Jesus Christ is not one of condemnation, but of love and of help to us. And I think that Jesus Christ clarified that with her when he said, I mean, where are the people who persecute you? And he said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And I think that same process was reflected to Joseph and is reflected to all of us as we meet Jesus Christ. And maybe sometimes I may feel like seemingly for the first time, but I know that many of the things that Jesus Christ told Joseph when he was in the grove were repeated to Joseph throughout his life. I wrote, as I was preparing for my talk, and it was, I talked about this concept of virtue this last Sunday in church, and as I was preparing for it, I was sitting there in church, and just these lyrics for, if I was to write another verse of If the Savior Stood Beside Me, these lyrics came to my mind as I was sitting there in church, and so I quickly wrote them down, I shared them in my talk, but I think that maybe this type of Savior that we learn from the woman who's taken in adultery and the people who are caught by Jesus Christ when they sin, maybe not when they're doing wonderfully. Joseph Smith was chastised several times. I think that having knowledge of this type of God that is explained here, that I'll read in a second, helps us to be able to have that mindset. But the lyrics that that came to my mind were, if the Savior stood beside me, when in sin I have been spent, I wouldn't need to feel shameful, just joyful to repent. I would walk with the Forgiver and see his plan does work for me. So one day I'll see the Savior by my side in reality. And I think that's what Joseph Smith is going to experience. His life was cut very short, but it wasn't just about being righteous all the time for him either. It was his understanding that when we walk with the Savior, and if the Savior stands beside us in our lives, sometimes those moments aren't going to look pretty. Sometimes we may openly rebel or go against the commandments that God has given us. And that's the opportunity for us to prove that the plan of salvation works, that Jesus Christ is the plan. And I think it's wonderful that how the church started was founded on the questions of which church do I join, because I don't feel like I'm in the right place, and how can I receive redemption of my sins, this greater topic of freedom from sin and truth and knowledge. It's the understanding that as we err within those things, Jesus Christ will help us, and it's that belief that he will help us, that he will answer those questions. It's that understanding that was able to get the church started, and I think it's that same understanding that lets us be in this church today, that lets us continue when we make mistakes, because we often do, that lets us continue when we fail, and maybe we're not the best minister, and maybe we forget to do certain things in our callings, or we forget to keep certain commandments. I think Joseph Smith teaches us that we have a Savior that is willing to walk beside us and show us that his plan works for us, so that one day when we stand beside him, we can say, man, it was a pleasure to work with you. It was a pleasure to know you. And now I finally get to see you. And I'm just grateful for Joseph Smith that he was able to bring that back to the earth, that we were able to see that side of Heavenly Father that we were missing for so many years. Because that, I think, is the biggest thing that can change people.
Yeah, I couldn't agree more. Thank you. I knew it, and I knew that God knew it. He didn't say, I knew it, and I knew that Emma knew it, whether or not Emma knew it as well. I knew it, and I knew that whoever else knew it, right? I knew it, and I knew that God knew it. God is what matters. If we focus on his involvement in our lives, on relying on him in Christ and the atonement for strength, that is what is going to help us in this mortal journey. And if there's anything we learn from from Joseph Smith and his example and what he taught us, it's that, you know, the plan of salvation is real, that Christ is there to strengthen us, to help us, and without him, you know, none of this is possible. And so I'm just excited to continue to learn from Joseph Smith and from the questions and guidance that he continued to seek greatly after this first experience. This was just the first question he had that started all of this, and we get to learn a lot more about how Joseph Smith and others, you know, sought Heavenly Father and sought Christ as they were navigating a whole new realm of everything. They knew nothing, and so they had to rely on Heaven's help a lot. And so I'm excited to see what we continue to learn as we keep reading Doctrine and Covenants and Joseph Smith and all that. So stick with it. We'll see you next time.
Amen.